Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles before I get in any further trouble and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. As we continue our series, Still the One, last week we looked at marriage, God's purpose. This week it'll be marriage, God's provision. Genesis chapter 2. And let's read the text. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, so I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we ask you now as we open your word that you would show yourself to us, Lord, that we would know your will and your plan for the abundant life that you've promised us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we can't experience life as you intended. We can't experience the joy that you intended out of life. We can't experience the marriage, the family out of life unless we know what your will is. And then, Lord, apply that to our lives. And so it's for that reason that we've come today to sit at your feet, to hear you speak to our hearts, because you know the needs, you know the struggles, you know the joys, you know the questions that are on the minds of each one that have come into this place today. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet the need, because you are the I Am. Whatever we need, you are. So speak to us today. And Lord, if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. So we commit this time to you now. And Lord, ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would be welcomed and in our midst today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to go too far if you just open your Bibles into the Bible. If you go to the first chapter, you read just through one chapter, and before long you arrive at the scene here, the marriage scene. This is the first marriage that we began to look at last time together in history. There has never been and will never be another marriage quite like this one. How's that, you ask? Well, first of all, there were no in-laws to put up with. Eve couldn't run home to mama if things got bad around home. And there were no options. Adam never had to listen to Eve say, you know, you're not the only man I could have married. I should have married Bill. You know, I mean, from the very beginning, theirs was a marriage, at least initially, literally made in heaven. Thus, it is not a coincidence that the institution of marriage and the home, the first home, are portrayed and placed right here in the beginning of God's Word. You see, because it's important that we understand that this, as I said last week, marriage, as goes the marriage, so goes the family. As goes the marriage and the family, so goes society. Our founding fathers knew this. In 1888, the United States Supreme Court rendered this opinion about marriage, by the way, between a man and a woman. They said this, and I quote, "It is an institution that maintenance of which in its purity the public is deeply interested, for it is the foundation of the family and of society, without which there would be neither civilization nor progress." We do well to pay attention to those words of the Supreme Court in 1888, in this day in which we are living. God intended for the home, not the state, not the school, not even the church, to be the foundation of civilization. That was God's plan. And this first marriage that we come upon here in our text is a picture and a prescription for a marriage made in heaven. Someone has wisely observed that there are only two causes for unhappy marriages: men and women. I like that. And if we as men and women, we as husbands and wives, will listen carefully, you will learn how to enjoy your marriage as we continue in this series, rather than simply endure your marriage. Now, last time together, we saw that God meant that God's purpose for marriage was what? For companionship. It's not good, God said, that man should be what? Alone. It's not good that man should be alone. So God had a plan to create a helper, one suitable, one according to his opposite or corresponding to him, and thus he set out to create a woman. To do what? To meet that need by way of provision, you see, for Adam. And so we read here in the text that out of the ground, seeing the need, after Adam named all the animals, God directly putting that in the place that it is between sensing and seeing his need for companionship, he sets out Adam and he says, "Now I want you to name all these animals." Of course, they're filing two by two, and he didn't realize he was alone. God knew the need before he realized it. That's a good word for us. God knows your needs before you even are aware of them. That's why you need to seek him. And so Adam, as he's naming these animals, looking at them going two by two, just like Noah with the ark, suddenly recognizes, hey, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros. Look at me. I'm all by myself. Don't want to be. Suddenly he started singing that song. He didn't sing that song initially, but suddenly he started singing that song. Alone again, naturally. You know, I mean, he was just singing all those songs. And so God here sets out to meet Adam's need. And how's he do it? Well, we have it here in the text in verse 21. We read, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Interesting, because when we see God creating the animals, he created them from what? The dust, the dirt. When we saw God creating man, he created him from what? The dust and the dirt, and then breathed into him life. When he created the woman, specially and uniquely, not from the dirt, taken from the rib of a man. And from that rib, he created the woman. Miraculously. I like what Matthew Henry said when he speaks of the locality from which the woman was taken and created for the man. It says the woman was made, he says, and I quote, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved by him. Someone has said the man was dust refined, the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. Not as earthy as the man. Yeah, man, that's why men can be in jeans and a t-shirt, dirty. And women goes, you need to clean up, you know, you smell, you know. But he puts Adam to sleep. He's the anesthesiologist. When he recovers from surgery, he opens his eyes and to his amazing, you know, I mean, just amazed. He sees this raving, ravishing, astonishing beauty there. I don't know if she was looking at him going, are you all right or what? I mean, there wasn't anybody else to distract her. But there she is. And when he opens his eyes, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The way that is phrased in the Hebrew is that it is emphatic in the language. And so it's now finally at last a woman, an amazing creation, a gift from God, you see. And the expression speaks of this fulfillment that she is of everything that he desired, God had designed for him. I mean, and Adam would know because he saw and named all the other creatures. So to see this one, he knew that this one was unique. And she was awesome. And the attraction and the beauty of relationship was immediate. They didn't have to like get to know each other. They knew each other. And God immediately did the marriage ceremony. God brought her, it says, to the man. Hey, men, if you're single here, women, let God bring him. Don't be out hunting. I'm hunting him. Where is he? Where is he? I want to shoot him with the arrow of passion. I want to shoot him with the bullet of, you know, blessing. And No. Stop hunting. Get your eyes on the Lord and let the Lord bring him or her. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose and a person for you to share the life, the ministry, and the calling that he has blessed and gifted you with. When we look at this scene, Adam is thrilled. And here they are, newlyweds. And what an amazing time these two experienced. I mean, don't rush ahead. So many times we rush and leave this and we go right into Genesis 3 where, you know, they blow it and things are messed up. But we need to dwell for a little while. Take some time this morning and consider the wonderful gift and just these first people as they enjoy the marriage relationship and the kind of blending of two lives and just the harmony and the beauty and the symphony of their love and life shared with one another. The joy. The sense of just, you know, that love and just experiencing that intimacy and communication, you see. I mean, what an amazing thing. What an enjoyable and a wonderful relationship. You know what? That's our goal. Yes, sin has marred men and women. Sin has taken a toll on marriage. But listen, I'm telling you today, here's the deal. As we go through this series, God can redeem, God can restore what has been lost. If we'll look to Him, if we'll seek Him, He can restore that beauty and that unity. He can increase the communication, you see, and the purity. Here they are, the two of them sharing there in the Garden of Eden. No water shortage. And guess what? They didn't have storms. They didn't have hurricanes, storms, any wind. It was naturally watered. They didn't have to hula hoop weed, do anything like that. Here they are enjoying one another in a pure, uninhibited, unselfish, blissful union. No weirdness, no walls, no issues, no awkwardness, no hang-ups. Just a closeness and an understanding and communion with one another. I mean, just think about that for a minute. Imagine the problems they didn't have. Think about that. She was never late. And listen, Eve never stressed out going, honey, what am I going to wear? I need a new outfit. No. No such thing. There were no disagreements of any kind. There was no, I'm not in the mood, too tired, or have a headache. Adam was always in tune to Eve and sensitive to her every need. He never rushed, was too fast, too slow. He never left his socks or underwear laying around because, well, he didn't have any. Dinner was never late because they didn't have to cook. Adam says, Eve, what are we having tonight for dinner? She goes, I don't know, honey, you pick the tree. There was only one they couldn't eat of. Imagine what that would have been like. That kind of thing. Never fight, never argue, never disagree on anything. And no fear or weirdness in the relationship ever. You see, we see them enjoying this relationship. And because God had blessed them and given them this kind of love for one another and this kind of intimacy and communion with one another, we read there in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What we see here is the way they lived. And this relationship, there were some things that I believe are essentials here in our text. If you want to have the kind of marriage that God desires, that God designed. These words that we look at here are something that will help you to have a marriage the way God designed it to be. They're important words because Jesus used them in his teaching on marriage in Matthew 19 verse 5, and Paul used them again in Ephesians 5:31. These words, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. In these verses, we find four components that I believe are essential to a good, solid, enjoyable marriage. What are they? Number one, severance. You see here, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The Hebrew word there that is used for leave in our text is most often translated in other places in the Old Testament, abandon. Now, be careful not to read more into this than God is saying. He's not calling for the man and the woman to disrespect their parents. Parents are not to be ignored or forgotten or given a cold shoulder. You know, abandoning here has a couple of things to bring to our attention. The first of all has to do with the most important loyalty in the marriage relationship. You see, while continuing to honor and love your parents, men and women, When you get married to your husband, to your wife, guess what? That relationship with your parents must, absolutely must change. And your husband and your wife come first, second only to God. So important. Dr. Frank Minnerth puts it well. He says, and I quote, "Leaving and cleaving may feel like a betrayal and carry with it a fair amount of guilt. How can I turn my back on the people that birthed me, fed me, loved me, and protected me for so many years?" Fortunately, he goes on to say, the truth of the Bible gives you permission to devote yourself entirely to your new family unit, guilt-free. He goes on to say, failure to do this will eventually strain every relationship you have. Besides giving preeminence to your new family, does it require you to love your old family any less? In fact, the way God intended it to be, it's quite the opposite. You can love them twice as much because now there are two of you. But it means that you, as man and woman, are to switch. When you slip on those rings, your primary allegiance, your most important loyalty is no longer to mom and dad. It is to your spouse. Period. The second thing it means is that your dependency is no longer on mom and dad. Your dependency is on your spouse. You're no longer looking to mom and to dad for support to get your needs met. Instead, you begin to look to each other. That doesn't mean that mom and dad can't help you out as long as there are no strings attached. But it's important that you cross that bridge and sever those relationships in the sense of where you are dependent and getting your needs met. The only way to have a truly autonomous, self-sustaining household is for the man and woman to sever themselves from their original families in the place of loyalty and dependency. I'm amazed to see people all too frequently, and I don't mean just young people. There are older people who still haven't left mom and dad. They still cling to their original family, emotionally tied to one or to both of their parents. Reminds me of a song that as a kid I used to sing. It's called Billy Boy. You remember that song? Can't resist doing a little bit of it here, a few of the verses. I'm not going to sing it. I'll just quote it. "Well, where have you been, Billy Boy, Billy Boy?" I know some of you are singing it right now in your mind. "Well, where have you been, charming Billy?" His answer, "I've been to seek a wife. She's the joy of my life, but she's a young thing and cannot leave her mother." And then it goes, "Can you bake a cherry pie, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? Can she bake a cherry pie, charming Billy?" And it goes on and on of what she can do. But the repeated phrase is, "But she's a young thing and cannot leave her mother." It goes through several verses. And then it comes down to the last verse. And you wonder, how old is this woman that's a young thing and cannot leave her mother? In the last verse, here it is. You ready? "How old is she, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? How old is she, charming Billy?" Listen to this. "3 times 6 and 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother." I did the math. You know how old she is? 85 years old. Billy Boy's girlfriend is an octogenarian, you know. I mean, you might as well at that point give it up, right, Billy? I mean, she's not the one for you. If she's 85 and can't leave her mother, she probably never will. And she's not going to be much of a marriage partner. You see, that severance is essential. You deliberately leave your old family behind in the way of loyalty and dependency, or you're going to have problems in your marriage relationship, you see. Both sides. So severance. Second word, permanence. Leave and be joined to his wife, we read there in verse 24. Permanence naturally follows severance. Once you cut this relationship the way it was previously, now you are to solidify and strengthen the relationship between the two of you, being joined. That word for joined in the Hebrew is a word that is not just, you know, getting together. It means glued together. It means like not just, you know, some weak, wimpy glue. It means like gorilla glue. Not that either are gorillas, but or ever were. But it's the kind of gluing that, you know what? When you try to pull that relationship apart, the kind of joining that God is talking about is the only way that that relationship would ever come apart is to destroy both pieces of wood to pull it apart. It'd splinter everything. That's the kind of joining that God is talking about. That's a permanence. That's something that, you listen, it's not a clinging vine dependence, but it describes an absolute devotion and loyalty and uncompromising affection and love and a place of priority and sticking it out, you see. It's a devotion that speaks of two healthy, emotionally strong people choosing to stick together no matter what happens. Still the One's the title of the series, taken from an Orleans song. There's another song that brings to mind. Huey Lewis and the News, several years ago, a song called, Yes, It's True, it's called Happy to Be Stuck With You. You know what? That's what it's about. Being stuck together. We are together no matter what. Jesus elaborates on this and he changes it up a little bit, and he can do so because he's God. He wrote the book. It's his word, so he can change it where he likes, right? In Mark's gospel in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the kind of joining that is being spoken of here. That means for better. That was the vow, wasn't it? For better, I like the good times. Or for worse. Pastor, I didn't know how worse it was going to get, though. I mean, I didn't know worse was this bad. And can it get any worse? Maybe. But you made a commitment for better or for worse. That means no matter how bad it gets. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. Till when do us part? Irreconcilable differences. Till we don't get along. Till it doesn't feel good anymore. Till I've lost that loving feeling and it's gone, gone, gone. No. You know what, man? Until we die. I made a commitment to my wife. Till I die or she dies, man, we are together. No ifs, no ands, no buts. That's it. That's the kind of joining that is being spoken of here. You say, well, what if you're past your first marriage? In fact, you may be thinking you're talking to someone else as you sit here today. I've already gone through one marriage, maybe several, and it didn't work out. And you know, Pastor, these words that you're saying are too late for me. No, they're not too late for you to make a choice to do what God wants you to do in the relationship you're in presently, maritally. You need to do what God asks you to do. Right here, right now, today, in this place, you need from here to do God's will in your marriage. You see, that's key. Applying these principles to your marriage now and determine this marriage that you are in is permanent. God has joined you. Let no one, let nothing separate you. And you go, but Pastor, my marriage is such a mess. We got so many problems. I got a newsflash for you. There's not a marriage in this place without problems. Can I tell you that? There's not a marriage walking planet Earth where there's no problems, where there's no difficulties. Yeah, you may see it in the movies, but it's a movie. These are actors. Let's get a reality check. They're being paid big bucks to act and behave in certain ways. If you're married, if you're close enough to one another, you're going to experience problems together. But you work through those problems, committed to one another, committed to Christ, you see, because you believe that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And you believe not because of what you feel. You believe because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me what? Strength to deal with everything I will face in this life. You believe that or don't believe that? That's the truth. Look to Him. Lean on Him. Your commitment to the permanence of your marriage is a legacy that you will leave to your children that will reap the benefits that you cannot possibly foresee of leaving them an example of what love looks like. And they know the difficulties and they see what's going on. But as they see you stick together and love one another and do what God asks you to do, they learn. They grow. They get a definition of what true love, real love is. They understand what commitment is. And hopefully you set a model of how to work through those problems. Permanence, severance. Thirdly, unity. And they shall become one flesh. That word unity, I didn't say uniformity. Eve, listen, men and women, was not created to become a female Adam. She wasn't a clone, nor was she supposed to have any less identity to Adam. She's not inferior in any capacity to Adam. In fact, Moses chose between two Hebrew words that he could have used for one. And the term that he chose to use here is one that means, that stresses rather, unity while recognizing diversity within the oneness, within the unity. A good example of that is illustrated for us in Exodus 26 and verse 6 when God is speaking to Moses about creating the tabernacle or putting together and assembling the tabernacle. He says, you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Now, there's diversity in many types of furnishings and things in the tabernacle, but you see, the whole goal was for that diversity to be unified and together, you see, to be one unit. That's what Moses is talking about when he uses the term one flesh. It speaks of a complexity in the unity. Not a melting of two personalities to form one, but two individuals living and working in concert with common values and shared goals. You see, someone has given an illustration that I like in this type of unity. The illustration is the picture of a figure skating couple who are gliding across the ice, the man and the woman intertwining their arms and their legs and spinning and twirling in perfect synchronization with the music, the movements, individual. Different, yet carefully choreographed so that you think of them as one. And even when they suddenly part ways and move in opposite directions, they still spin in perfect unity and come together again. That's the picture of what God is speaking of here when He says one flesh. That is the kind of unity that He is talking about. It's not one partner failing to give the other freedom to be who God's called them to be. Why can't you be more like me? That's not the goal. The goal is to see how God has gifted them, husbands, to see the gifts that your wife has and the callings that your wife has, and then do what you can to encourage her in those things, to function and operate as God has gifted and called her to do, to manage those things, not to mold her into your image. I used to have such a struggle with this. I'm not saying I don't still struggle with it, but I think I've grown a little bit. You can check with my wife after if you'd like. But I just remember in the early days of our marriage, and my wife married a piece of work when she married me. I mean, poor woman. But we'd go. And, you know, as young people do, a young couple do, we'd go to model homes because, you know, you want to buy a house and you're thinking of setting up a home. So we'd walk into this model home and we walk into the living room and my wife would go, "Oh, hon, isn't this pretty? Look at this couch with this carpet, man, is so pretty. And look at these tables." And I'd go, yeah, it's pretty. But let me tell you something. That color of the carpet with kids, are you kidding? You know how long that's going to last? And that couch, that is completely off base, totally impractical. They could bang their head on that wood sticking out of there. And then these tables are, look at, you can't hardly fit anything on them. That's impractical, you know. And then, you know, she'd just be quiet. And, "Oh, look at the bedroom. Look at this. Yeah, that's stupid, though. There's not enough room in here. Look at how much room. I mean, if you got a real dresser in here, this is so small. It's, you know, that'll never work." And I would do that, and we'd come out of that model home, and she was kind of quiet. "What's wrong?" You don't look at anything, you know, just. And I had to recognize, you know, you're an idiot, Dennis. You know, it started to come to me. You're an idiot. You're a complete idiot. You know what? You need to learn she is different than you, and I have made her different than you because you need some desperate help, buddy. Because you see things the way you see things, and you think you're right because you see it your way. And so you want, she's wrong if she doesn't see it your way. You have a street named after you. It's called One Way. You need to change that sign. And I've gifted you with this precious woman to help you look at things differently, because you need to look at things differently and stop your practical raining on every parade and just look and see things and don't be threatened by them going, "I'm not going to buy it. We can't buy it. It doesn't make sense." Just enjoy. Just enjoy. And pray. And see things differently. Have a different perspective. It changed the way I saw things. It began at that point. I began to see things differently, to understand things differently, to get a different perspective, you see. It's no longer my way or the highway. I saw a beauty that I hadn't seen previously. I began to appreciate, design and decoration. With, you know, I still had the practical edge, but I could enjoy what was there by way of the beauty. That's what he's talking about. That kind of unity that allows one another to flourish, and we learn from one another, and we grow together, and we benefit as we talk with one another. You see, that severance, that permanence, that kind of unity. And man, if you got a problem with that, it's time to do something about it. You sit down and talk. You need to take a look in the mirror. You need to pray and say, "God, where am I failing here?" And let your wife talk to you. Let your husband talk to you, and not be threatened, you see. Unity with diversity. Fourthly, not only the man and woman are they to leave their families, speaking of severance, and committing themselves to others, speaking of permanence, become one in terms of purpose and supporting one another and a unity together. And then finally, there's intimacy. Each component here of these four prepares the marriage for the next. Because the goal ultimately is the kind of intimacy. It is the grand prize, if you would. It is a reward for all the effort that we invest in our marriage. We see here that the man and the woman, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Before sin came in, you see, they had no thought of covering anything because they had no, listen, self-consciousness. They weren't saying, oh, I don't look good in this outfit. You know, I mean, there was no self-consciousness. You know, Eve wasn't looking at her body and going, man, I'm ugly. You know, I mean, she was only thinking of Adam, and Adam was only thinking of Eve. There was no self-consciousness. There was no shame. There was no fear of ridicule. There were no hang-ups, no embarrassment, no emotional hurts, no baggage from former abuse or poor choices, nothing diseased, nothing deformed or scarred or dysfunctional. Each was entirely focused on delighting and pleasing the other. Uninhibited by self-interest. The sexual union, more pleasant and fulfilling than anything we can even imagine. J. Grant Howard says it well in his book, The Trauma of Transparency. And I quote, in Genesis 2:25, both partners are described as naked, yet without any sense of shame. This does not mean they had no sexual desires. It simply means that they had not learned that sexual desire could be directed toward evil ends. They looked upon the sexual organs in the same way we regard the hands or the face. They were comfortable with each other. There were no barriers between them. They were ready, willing, able, and needing to communicate with each other. Here for the moment was that delicately balanced combination of truth and transparency that the world now struggles to understand and achieve. That's what they had. Sharing intimacy on multiple levels. Sharing intimacy by way of discussion. We think of intimacy in that way. Not just sexually. That's not what the intimacy that is spoken of here is talking about. It's not just sexual. It's conversational. It's shared silence. It's shared history. It shared trials and heartbreaks and sorrow and grief and joy and commitments. All of those things that were shared completely, they were willing to take the risk and be vulnerable, you see. We need to be those kinds of men, those kinds of women. How off target are you when it comes to intimacy? Are you doing what God's called you to do? You know, there are three things that happened in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm closing with this, that caused men to lose that intimacy. You see, when they sinned, when they took of their forbidden fruit, it says, and the man and his wife, they were both naked and unashamed, but then the serpent arrives on the scene with his soothing, reassuring voice, and he plays upon the curiosity of the wife and then her husband, and they eat of the forbidden tree, and the sequence happens very quickly. Moses tells this part of the story using several rapid-fire verbs when it says, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. And the first sin was committed, and this intimacy was marred. It says the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings in Genesis 3:7. Now, they weren't blind before they ate, you see, but afterward. What happened is they saw everything completely different once they sinned. Everything changed. What the first thing they noticed? What was the first thing they noticed? They noticed that they were naked. You know what that speaks of? They became self-conscious. That'll always destroy intimacy, the self-consciousness. Becoming self-absorbed. Secondly, when God was searching them out, what were they doing? They were hiding in fear. They began to hide. Hiding from God. Running from God. And when God asked them about what had occurred, what'd they do? Hey, it's the woman you gave me, and it's the snake. You see, they isolated themselves. They blamed one another for their failure. Self-awareness, isolation, and fear, running from God, is what sin does. God alone has done what He can, everything He can to restore what was lost there by sending His Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven and bridge the gap between holy God and sinful man. He shed His blood. He took what you and I deserved on that cross to restore what was lost through sin so that we don't have to run from God and cower in fear. From God, we can come boldly before His throne because of what Jesus Christ has done and find what? Grace to help to meet the need. What's the need that you have today? You know what? God has the grace and the help to meet that need. And listen, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if your sin isn't forgiven you, if you don't know that you have that hope of heaven, you can't clean up your act. You can't get it together. You need to come to Jesus, confessing that you're a sinner. Be willing to turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ. And then He will give you the strength, the wisdom, and all you need to restore not only you in fellowship with Him. That's where it starts. But He can take the years that the locust has eaten and He can make beauty out of ashes. But you got to bring your life with all the mess that you've made and you got to come to Christ. And today, if you haven't done that, that's where it all starts. None of these things are possible. You can understand what I've said intellectually and comprehend it, but you cannot put it into effect without the Holy Spirit, without a relationship with Christ. And today, if you've not given your life to Him, that's where it needs to start. You need to come just as you are, with all your sin, with all your failure, with the mess you've made out of your life. God says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you refreshment and recreation for your soul." But it starts with coming to Him and being born again. Today, if you haven't done that, you know what? Today's the day. Now's the time. Quit making excuses and give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for manifesting by Your Spirit through the teaching of Your word, Your will, Your heart, Your plan, Your purpose for us as Your children. Lord, I pray for the marriages that are represented here today. God, those that need to change, those that are suffering in silence, the walls have gone up. There is no communication. There's no honesty. They're living separate lives in the same home, sleeping in the same bed, but they're not experiencing, God, what Your word speaks of when it comes to a satisfying, fulfilling, enjoyable marriage. Lord, I pray today that they would hear what Your Spirit says. And Lord, that they would resolve from this text, Lord, to make the changes in any of these four areas, Lord, that are lacking, Lord, that are out of sync, Lord. May they this day sit down together, pray together, and determine to make a change from here on out. Lord, I pray for those that are marriages that are great right now, Lord. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You that we can look to You and may we continue to lean on You, Lord. I pray, Lord, for any that have not yet given their lives to You, that they would come today and, Lord, have their lives changed from this day forward through a relationship with a living God who has plan and purpose for them, who alone can give them life, abundant life, through a personal relationship, not a religion, not just a bunch of rules, but a relationship with a living God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Draw those that don't know You to Yourself. And we'll give You the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name.